If you will open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, we'll be looking at the 14th message in this series. And this one's called Murderers and Peacemakers, where we'll be looking at how Jesus goes through some of the commandments that he, some of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. Please rise for the reading of God's words. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you something this morning and be honest with me. How many of you, if someone asked you whether you've kept the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, would say yes. Yes, I have kept that commandment. I know even from the lack of the rising of the hands that most of us would. I would say that I have not broken this commandment. I never killed anyone. My hands are clean. But Moses killed someone, right? And that sometimes gives me a little encouragement that even Moses killed someone. King David had someone killed. I didn't. And yet, if you'll stay with me this morning, I think we're going to discover together that this room is full of murderers, including me. Before we get to what Jesus says, we need to understand what he is responding to. Because Jesus doesn't just quote the sixth commandment here. He quotes a specific interpretation of it. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." If you go back to Exodus, where God first gave the Ten Commandments, you're not going to find that second part. The second clause, right, whoever murders will be liable to judgment, that's the Pharisees' addition. That's what they were teaching. And it sounds fine, right? It sounds like they're just reinforcing the law, right? Like kind of like us parents say, hey, don't do that or else you'll be in trouble, right? We could just upset and don't do it. But we add that little extra to make sure they know how serious we are. But listen to what it actually does. It reduces a commandment to a courtroom verdict, meaning it frames obedience to God's law as a question of what you can get away with. Like, as long as no one presses charges, as long as there's no body, as long as it doesn't end up in front of a judge, you're okay. You've kept the law. You're righteous. You're not going to get any punishment, right? Isn't that how you feel about this one? As long as you don't murder someone, or as long as you can get away with it, you are okay. And this is what Jesus means when he talks about a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. It's not that the Pharisees were too strict. It's that they found every possible way to technically comply with the law while completely missing its point, missing its intent. And they were very, very good at it. Here's an example. We know from ancient Jewish writings called the Talmud, specifically a tractate called Shabbat 128b. You guys have no idea what this is. That's okay. It's not in the Bible. It's in these books called the Talmud, where these rabbis, these teachers, try to interpret how to keep these laws in everyday life. And here's just a snippet of it on the Sabbath. Now, religious leaders spent hours, literally hours, debating what to do in every case of the day. And here's one example where if an ox fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, what should you do? And literally they spent hours. This is just a snippet of it. And there's like lines of debate, okay? Because you can't do work on Sabbath. That's what it says, right? You shall rest on the seventh day. That's what it says in the Ten Commandments. And pulling an ox out of a ditch is a lot of work. Okay? Just taking the dog for a walk sometimes is a lot of work. Trying to pull an ox out of a ditch, that's a lot more work. So what do you do? So they decided, right, you can't pull it out directly, but what you can do is throw pillows and blankets under it so that it can climb out itself. You know, it's light enough that it doesn't count as work, I guess. But who says that, right? I don't think I found that anywhere in the Bible. But so that's the thing. That's what they were debating. Like, you know, with regard to an animal that fell into an aqueduct, like a ditch, one brings cushions and blankets and throws them into the water ditch and places them beneath the animal in the aqueduct. And if the animal thereby emerges, it emerges, right? So you can't force it to come out, but you can kind of help it come out. And that's how they kept the Sabbath. And again, these were treated like cases in a court, right, where they based their conclusions on previous cases, like how they do it in the law, the court of law. And they found ways, like loopholes, to get the ox out, basically. Now, here's something funny, though. Okay, just a section before this, there's a short section on helping toddlers walk on the Sabbath. Yes, they have that too. And it's permitted for a woman to help her son to walk on Sabbath, right? A toddler who's just learning, right? But the toddler must put one foot up and put it down all on his own. However, if the woman is dragging the son, right, with both his feet, like, you know, I don't want to go, and he's just dragging, that's breaking the Sabbath. So on Sunday morning, if you have to drag your kid to church, you might be breaking the Sabbath, according to this. Now, going back to the ox case, right, think about the irony of that for just a moment. Jesus actually confronts this exact mindset in Luke chapter 14. He looks at them and essentially says something like to this effect, right? Like, you go down into a muddy ditch, a aqueduct, to figure out a way to get your ox out, right? You plan this elaborate plan to throw blankets and pillows there so that you can get your ox back, which is financial investment for you. But you are furious at me using my bare hands to heal a broken and weeping man on the Sabbath? Right, that's essentially what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 14, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders were basically condemning Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. Right, the loophole can save your ox, but the same loophole ignores the man. And that is what loophole-seeking religion does. Right, it can look very impressive on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. So Jesus, as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, strips the paint off the walls and it shows us what's underneath, right? He gets rid of all this facade of religion to show us, to reveal to us who we really are. And he does this with murder in this case. And I think by the time that we're done this morning, none of us will walk out feeling as clean as when we walked in. But I also think that we'll walk out with something far better than a clean record. Will walk out with the Savior. So here's where we're going with this today. One, calling out all murderers. And two, calling out to reconcile. And three, calling out to the reconciler. So let's go over that first one, calling out all murderers. Now, the murder that Jesus is concerned with doesn't start when the hands move. It starts long before that. Right. If you look in the Bible, he gives us a progression. First, there's anger, right? Who is angry with his brother? He's liable to judgment, he says. Then he says, whoever insults his brother, and that word here is raka. It's a term of contempt. It's translated as insult in the ESV. It roughly means something like empty-headed or worthless. Okay? An idiot, basically. Calling someone an idiot. And then, he moves on to you fool. And for us, like, what's the difference there, right? It's the Greek word more, where we get the word moron from. But it isn't just calling someone stupid in this case. In that culture, it was a declaration of someone's moral worthlessness. It was a character assassination, so to speak. And Jesus says that each of these things make you liable, not just to a human court, but to God's judgment, right? Goes from liable to judgment, to court, to the council, and to the hell of fire. Notice the escalation there. Right? It begins internally in the heart as anger with the feeling, and then moves to verbal contempt, calling someone an idiot, right? Worthless, stripping someone of their dignity with your mouth, and it ends with a full verdict, a condemnation. You have decided that this person is fundamentally worthless, morally beyond redemption, and you have in your heart committed execution. Now, here's something worth pausing on, though, because I know that we all get angry sometimes. I do, right? But not all anger is the same. In Greek, there are actually two different words for anger. And if you're studying the New Testament, this is a reason why when you come across certain words, you do want to check the Greek sometimes, right? There are free tools available. But there are two words. One is thumos, which is like a fire lit on dry straw. It flares up fast and it also dies down quick as well. For example, you stub your toe on the chair, right? You say something that you shouldn't say in a church maybe, and then 5 minutes later, it's gone, okay? That's thumos. And then there is something called orge, which is more like a bed of coals that you keep feeding. It's cultivated, it's nursed, right? You add to it. And it's the anger that sits with, that you sit with, turn over, add to, and keep alive for days, weeks, and sometimes years. Right? If you have orge towards a chair after you stub your toe, you'll keep thinking about the chair. I'm going to get rid of the chair someday. Like, I hate that chair. Like, that's orge, okay? Jesus is talking about orge here. He's talking about the kind of anger that you choose, the kind that you feed. And he says that choosing to cultivate that anger, sit with it, let it burn, is spiritually no different than murder. Why? Because here's the thing about sustained anger, especially the kind born out of bitterness, resentment, and wounded pride. It feels good. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. Being angry at someone makes you feel morally superior to them. That's why. It gives you a kind of righteousness, right? You have the right to be angry, right? You're the wronged party. And that sense of moral high ground is deeply seductive. Once you're on it, you don't want to come down. And you really start to believe that you are better than them. And this is why we start with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they cannot feed this anger, because they know that they are also morally destitute. Pride cannot grow in the heart of someone who is poor in spirit. And then there's fear. Now, we don't always recognize it, but so much of our anger is actually fear wearing a mask. Why do we get angry when our children do something dangerous or foolish? Usually because we're actually afraid. Afraid that they'll get hurt. Afraid that we're losing control as parents. Afraid that we'll fail them as parents. That fear comes out as anger. And out of that anger, we can say things in our home behind closed doors where they're most vulnerable that we would never say in public. And the irony is that we can hurt them out of fear of them getting hurt. But there's something even deeper going on underneath that fear. Now, Tim Keller, drawing on Augustine, writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that our hearts are idol factories. We are always manufacturing something to worship, something to make us feel safe, something that if we lose it, we feel like we lose ourselves. And when someone or something threatens one of those idols, watch out. That's when anger comes out. Right? Think about it. If your idol is comfort, right? And we say idol, but in your heart, it might be like, this is what I value. This is my priority, right? This is what I need. Those are maybe synonyms for idols. Your idol is comfort, the peace and quiet of your home, your right to not be inconvenienced, and someone disrupts that, the anger that rises is disproportionate to the offense. Because it's not really about the noise anymore at that point. It's about the threat to your God. If your idol is control, the need to be in charge, to have things go according to your plan, and someone undermines your authority, the rage that flares up isn't just frustration, it's the wrath of a worshiper whose God has been mocked. If your idol is reputation, your platform, your image, and someone criticizes you publicly or simply doesn't show you the respect you think you deserve, the contempt you feel for them isn't just annoyance, it's the response of a threatened God. Comfort, power, pleasure, control, approval. These are just some of the most common idols that of the human heart. And our anger is very often the bodyguard of those idols. The alarm system that goes off the moment your idol is threatened. Which means that if you want to understand the root of your anger, don't just ask what happened, what caused this anger. You ask, what was I worshiping that this person got in the way of? What are my idols? The very first murder in scripture shows us exactly this. Cain and Abel. Cain didn't just wake up one morning and decided to kill his brother. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that when God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's, Cain was very angry and his face fell. And what does God say to him? Chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you and you must rule over it. You see, God sees the anger, names it, and offers a way out. He doesn't just let Cain sit in his anger, but Cain refuses it. He lets the orge burn. He stokes it like a coal fire, right? He goes into the field with his brother and what was cultivated in the heart eventually bears fruit in his hands and he kills his brother. The very first murder in history began with jealousy, resentment, and pride, and a man who chose not to rule over it, and he killed his own brother. And this is only in the fourth chapter of our Holy Scripture. Again, Jesus isn't inventing a new standard in Matthew chapter 5. He's recovering the original one that God said. Again, murder starts in the heart. It always does. And the progression doesn't stop at anger. It moves to contempt. Now, modern psychology actually has a great deal to say about this distinction. A researcher named Dr. John Gottman, who has spent decades studying relationships and what makes them survive or collapse, says that contempt is the single most accurate predictor of divorce with over 90% accuracy. This is what he calls the four horsemen and how to stop them with their antidotes. Criticism. Again, this is related to what we have just talked about. Contempt is there. Defensiveness, stonewalling. These are common factors that play a huge role in people, getting divorced and whatnot. And he says that contempt is the most accurate indicator of this. Why? Because contempt is different from anger. As married people, as spouses, right? We can get angry towards our spouse. Yes? I mean, if you haven't, please tell me the secret. But, most likely there was some anger here and there. Right? But here's the thing. Anger is usually directed at what someone did. Contempt is directed at who someone is. And that's the distinction. It's like what's in a cup, right? Let's say you have this beautiful cup, okay? Beautiful golden cup. And there's garbage inside, compost, sludge. And you're angry at this. Anger should be directed towards what's in the cup, not the cup itself. If you're angry at the cup holding this, then that's contempt. It's the attitude that says you are fundamentally beneath me. You are worthless. You don't deserve to be treated with dignity. Now, I need to make a note that Jesus was angry at times too, right? He flipped tables. But his anger was never towards a person. His anger was always towards sin. Even when he says the seven woes to scribes and Pharisees, he's not actually angry at the sinner themselves. He's angry at their sin. You have heard before, many people say it, hate the sin but love the sinner. Same thing here. He doesn't have contempt towards them. He is angry at their sin and he wants nothing more than for them to be redeemed. And that's the difference. When Jesus warns against someone saying, Raca, or you fool, he's warning against contempt. And the reason he takes it so seriously is that contempt dehumanizes. When you hold a person in contempt, you are functionally removing them from the category of image bearers of God. You are deciding that they don't deserve the respect owed to someone made in the image of God. And here's the terrifying things. This is not abstract theory. This is what actually happened. History shows us over and over again that this is exactly how mass violence is prepared. It always starts with words. In Rwanda in 1994, for example, before the genocide began, Tutsi people were called Inyenzi, meaning cockroach, on state radio. It was propaganda. In Nazi Germany, Jewish people were called Untermenschen, meaning subhumans. And the propaganda machine worked to strip an entire people group of their humanity in the minds of their neighbors before anyone ever picked up a weapon. And these are the stages of genocide, and you can see where that dehumanization fits in. Contempt always precedes the before killing, always. And the place it most happens often is not on battlefield, it's at home. According to global homicide data from the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crimes, somewhere between 50 and 60% of female victims of homicide worldwide are actually killed by an intimate partner. Not a stranger, but a husband, a boyfriend, someone who once said, "I love you." Murder most often happens in the place where love was supposed to be, where anger and contempt are allowed to grow unchecked, unchallenged, unrepented of. And Jesus brings a commandment into the home because that is where the danger actually lives. And the brain research backed this up in sobering ways. Studies at McLean Hospital, and you can see that there's one from Harvard and NIH as well, that words spoken in contempt, words that strip someone of their worth, causes measurable structural changes in the developing brain. Words leave scars. Not metaphorically, it actually does. The old saying, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that's the biggest lie. It's just not true emotionally, and now we know neurologically as well, it's not true. So what Jesus is doing here is just showing us the iceberg. Murder, the final physical act, is a tiny tip, tiny visible tip. But under the waterline, there's cultivated anger, contempt, character assassination, condemnation, words spoken in the home. And these are not lesser offenses. They are the substance of what murder is. Again, you might be sitting here thinking, "Well, I'm not a murderer." But can I ask, is there anyone in your life you have written off? Anyone you roll your eyes at, sigh at, dismiss? Anyone whose name you say to a friend with a certain tone that communicates, "This person is not worth my time. This person has no worth, no dignity, no redemption coming." Murder starts long before the hands move, and that means this room is full of murderers, including me, including the person sitting and standing here before you in the pulpit. So what does Jesus say to such murderers? He calls us out to reconcile. Now here's where something remarkable happens, because Jesus doesn't just issue the diagnosis and moves on. He doesn't leave us in the rubble of our own hearts. He gives us a case study. Two, in fact. He shows us what the alternative actually looks like, and the alternative isn't a cleaner internal record where we try not to be angry and so on. No, it's a restored relationship, reconciliation. Well, he gives us two examples, and both of them carry the same urgent weight. Jesus says, you know, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, right, you're in the middle of an act of worship, basically, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, leave it right there in front of the altar, go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, why would he say this? And remember, he says, so, right, so, if you remember, right, do this. Right, this is related to the whole thing about anger. So what is this about? Well, now we need to understand what the altar meant. Okay, the altar was a place where you came to make a sacrifice for sin. The whole point of bringing a sacrifice, a gift, to the altar was to be reconciled to God, to mend what was broken between you and Him through the sacrifice He had prescribed, like burnt offerings. So you come to worship, you come to mend the vertical relationship with God, and Jesus says, in that moment, if you remember that you have broken a horizontal relationship, right? If you remember that someone out there is carrying a wound that you gave them, God would rather wait. He would rather you leave the gift on the altar and go deal with that first. And that is an extraordinary statement. God is not impressed by your religious performance if it is being used as a cover for a broken relationship. Like you hurt someone, you wounded them spiritually, emotionally, morally, however, and you're like, God, I give like $1 million to you, right, for my offering. God doesn't care about your money. And he has already said this back in the Old Testament through Prophet Hosea. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." God is not after the ritual. He is after the reality underneath all the ritual. And the reality he is looking for is not just a clean conscience before him. It's a heart that looks like his. And his heart is always oriented toward reconciliation. Think of it this way. Imagine two of my own children had a fight. Let's say Abby and Joshua, right? Abby is like furious at Joshua for what he did. And she says some things. Joshua is upset. He's crying in the corner. And Abby decides, you know, she gives me a drawing she made at school for me. Right? It's a beautiful drawing. It's full of effort. Right? I can tell how much she thought of me as she drew it. And she's holding it up with a big smile. Like, Dad, look what I drew for you. Do you think that I'm going to be like beaming with joy and put that up on the fridge? No. What I want is for her to go and reconcile with her brother first. I want the broken thing fixed. Because what I care about more than her gift is their relationship. To know that they love one another. What shows me that she loves me isn't the drawing. It's whether she treats her brother the way I would treat him. Same with God. Let me read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 to 21. Apostle John says, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." He is not moved by our religious performance if we are harboring contempt for the person sitting in the next pew. He wants us to love one another. Broken relationships grieve him, not because he is sentimental, but because he knows better than anyone what it costs to mend a broken relationship. Because it cost him his beloved son to mend this broken relationship with us. Now, there's also a flip side to this that Jesus doesn't say explicitly, but the logic of the passage demands it. What if you're the one who is offended? You're the one who is harboring resentment. What if you're the one sitting in the pew carrying bitterness towards someone who has never apologized, never acknowledged what they did, maybe doesn't even know that you have been hurt? At the altar, at worship, you remember something else then. You remember that God forgave you. Not after you got your act together, not after you came with him with your repentance fully formed and your apology carefully worded. He forgave you while you were still his enemy, still a sinner, before you asked. The altar tells you that you have been forgiven an unpayable debt. And in light of that, Jesus is calling you to forgive even before the apology comes. And perhaps the best way to do this is to pray for that person. Again, Tim Keller says, "It is hard to stay angry at someone if you are praying for them. It is also hard to stay angry unless you feel superior. And it is hard to feel superior if you are praying for them, since in prayer, you approach God as a forgiven sinner." The orge that Jesus is warning us about cannot survive prayer. Because in prayer, you can't maintain the posture of moral superiority. You come before God as a forgiven sinner, like Tim Keller says, which means the person you are furious at is standing on exactly the same ground as you. So this morning, is there someone that you need to forgive? Someone that you need to pray for? Now, there's a second case study we need to look at. And the second example is different in setting, but carries essentially the same message, but with one added element, urgency. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What Jesus is pressing on here is the assumption that reconciliation is always available, that we can just press the snooze button on broken relationship and deal with it later. When things cool down, when the timing is better, when we feel ready. But the window for reconciliation does not stay open forever. Now, there's a film from 1999 called Magnolia. I know some of you are born, you know, after that, but I want to tell you about a story it tells because I think it makes this point very clear. Warning, if you plan on going watching this movie, it's like 3 hours long. It has a story of like seven to nine different characters with messy lives. And there's a really interesting scene where all of a sudden frogs start falling from the sky. Almost like one of the plagues from Exodus. And I think that's the point. Everything seems impossible up to that point. You know, this person is about to take his life, you know, a broken relationship that seems impossible to reconcile. And after this frog, things start changing. It's almost as if the director is saying God is behind all these impossible problems starting to get fixed. Now, in the film, there is a man named Frank, played by Tom Cruise. He is a wildly successful motivational speaker, confident, wealthy, powerful. The kind of man that can fill stadiums. But underneath all of that, Frank is powered by something dark. You see, decades earlier, when he was just a boy, like a teenager, his father, Earl, abandoned him and his dying mother. He walked out when they needed him most, and Frank spent his whole adult life building a fortress of rage around his heart. He changed his name. He told the world his father was dead. But as the story unfolds, we learn that Earl actually is dying. He's bedridden, riddled with cancer, fading by the hour. And his dying wish is simple: to see his son one more time, to look him in the eyes, to ask for forgiveness before time runs out. But Frank refuses. His pride says he doesn't deserve it. And his anger says, let him suffer. But then he decides to go see him after the frogs fall from the sky. And the scene is actually very intense with a lot of profanity, a lot of raw emotion. It actually made one of the co-stars cry because there was so much emotion there. Now, Frank walks into his father's bedroom. At first, his rage takes hold of him and he keeps on cursing his bedridden father. Curse after curse, wishing him pain and suffering as he dies. But eventually his anger starts to melt. And suddenly he isn't the famous speaker anymore. He's just a little boy, broken and grieving, sitting by the side of a man he never got to call his father. He grabs his father's hand, he starts to weep, and he is finally ready to have the conversation they should have had 30 years ago, but Earl is dying. At the end, he keeps saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And in that exact moment, Earl takes his last breath. Frank waited. He let his anger dictate the timeline. And just when he started to reconcile, his father was forever gone. Again, Jesus says, settle matters quickly while you are still on the way. And that phrase, while you are still on the way, is a phrase about mortality. It is a reminder that we do not control how many more days are on the way. The person you're estranged from, angry at, might not be here next year. You might not be here. Relationships do not automatically heal over time. Left unattended, they calcify, they harden, and you don't know when they pass the point of no return. If today, right now, you are reminded of someone you have wronged, go. This week, don't wait for the right moment. The right moment is now, while you are still on the way. Lastly, well, you might protest in your heart, but Pastor David, I tried. I really tried to forgive, to reconcile, but it's too difficult for me. When I see that person, I still feel anger and rage. I still feel that they don't deserve my respect. How can I do what Jesus is saying here? Call out to the reconciler. Here's the thing about everything we just said. The call to reconcile, the urgency, the case studies, none of it is possible if we're just being told to try harder. Because if Jesus is right, that anger and contempt and character assassination are the spiritual equivalent of murder, then all of us are murderers. And murderers don't reconcile by willpower. They have to be transformed. So where does that transformation come from? It comes from the one who preached this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is not a self-help manual. It is not a list of techniques for becoming a better version of yourself. It is a portrait of what a life looks like when it is hidden in Christ. And it is only possible because of what Christ did. Jesus didn't talk about reconciliation, right? He didn't just talk about it. He came to be the reconciler. He came to close the infinite gap between the holy God and sinful people who have been in contempt of him since the garden. He didn't wait for us to cool down. He didn't wait for us to come to our senses and initiate the conversation. He just came to us while we were still his enemies, still sinners, harboring anger, contempt, even judging God, condemning him. But what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still harboring the contempt that we have against him. He didn't press snooze on reconciliation. He came urgently at the cost of himself during the Roman Empire where they had one of the most excruciating and inhumane execution. And he settled the matter. He fulfilled the law perfectly, not just the external letter of it, but he fulfilled the full weight and intent of every commandment from the root of the heart to the fruit of the hand, the way no one else ever has or ever could. He is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. He is the only one who ever kept the commandment against murder all the way down to the very root of the heart. And then he went to the cross. That was his altar of sacrifice. He knew that we needed to be reconciled to the Father. And he reconciled us vertically to God and helps us to reconcile horizontally with our brothers. So he himself becomes the gift, the ultimate sacrifice to reconcile us to God because we couldn't. We didn't even know that we had offended God. And this is why the cross is so important to us. It's where the wrath of God towards sin has been satisfied, where his justice was met and his mercy and grace overflowed. And because our offense was covered and because we have received his mercy, we can do the same. Whenever you feel that you cannot forgive, when you sense anger in your heart, call out to the reconciler. Call out to Jesus. Be covered by his love, filled to the brim, and out of that love, out of that mercy, do the same. For that is what a citizen of the kingdom does. When the world sees us doing this, they might think that we're pathetic pushovers, like a doormat. But when Jesus sees us doing this, he will call us great in the kingdom of heaven. Because that is what it looks like to be united to him. And to those of you who have not yet been reconciled to God through Jesus, hear this. The window is not open forever. He has not yet returned, but he will. And the reason he hasn't yet is not that he forgot, or that he's weak, or that he's slow, but because he is patient. Because he doesn't want anyone to miss this, the window is still open. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." His arm is still open. The picture of the cross reminds us of this. The altar is still there. The gift of reconciliation is still being offered. Don't be like Frank. Don't let your pride, your anger, your bitterness, don't let any of that keep you from walking through the door while it is still open to your brother, to God. So with that, I invite you to call out to the reconciler, reconcile with your brothers and sisters, and ask God for more peace as he has called us to be merciful and to be peacemakers. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for calling us out to help us see that we are murderers. But you have not left us there, God. You have reconciled us to God, reconciled us to our brothers through the blood of the cross. So we thank you once again. We ask of you for your help because we cannot do this on our own, God. Help us to see ourselves for who we really are, morally destitute, spiritually poor people, who also need a Savior and your forgiveness. And as we have received your forgiveness, help us to do the same by putting out the anger, speaking words of encouragement and love and not contempt, and considering others as fellow image bearers like you. We thank you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.